So I'm driving home last Wednesday evening, and actually it was probably Thursday. I'm driving home the next day, and I say to myself, Derek, you idiot, you're not even there next Wednesday. And so we thought we'd try to Skype these questions, and I have a bunch of them here. Some of them were handed to me last week, and some of them have come via email. And let me dive in. Dave Massey, I don't see him there, but he may be to my left, to your right. Dave Massey, I see you. Seeing postmillennialists view things as getting better before Christ's return, second coming, how does our current world condition reflect this position? You know, that's a really good question, and I've been trying to give premillennialism and amillennialism and postmillennialism a fair shake over the last few weeks. You know, I'm a kind of diehard amillennialist and have been, and let me try and put myself in a postmillennialist's shoes here. And a postmillennialist views the second coming as being after the millennium. In other words, the millennium is before the second coming, and a postmillennialist views that millennium of Revelation 20, that 1,000 years, as a period of blessing, may or may not be literally 1,000 years, but a period of blessing that falls right at the end, before the second coming of our Lord, and views that period as one in which there will be a worldwide blessing, perhaps a worldwide revival, perhaps, depending on which list you read, that generation or two before Jesus comes will know just an extraordinary blessing. And how is that compatible with... I guess David Massey's question is, how is that compatible with evil that's in the world today? And I think that a postmillennialist would look at today, and I'm trying to put myself in the shoes, say, of someone like Ken Gentry, who you can look up online. He was a classmate of mine at seminary in the mid-70s, and it's one of the leading spokesmen on behalf of postmillennialism today, and he would say that those signs like Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the Battle of Armageddon, all of those signs that the Bible speaks of are signs that were fulfilled in the constellation of events that took place in the late 60s of the first century, with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So they don't look for signs of war and bad things to happen before the second coming. So if those things are happening now, I think a postmillennialist would simply say the millennium hasn't yet begun, and it's still somewhere in the future when there will be a worldwide spread of the gospel and a time, a golden age before Jesus comes. So I think that's how a postmillennialist would answer that. Now, and there's another question like this, which we'll return to a little later, which addresses some of the same issues. But let me take one more question that I've been given, and then I'll let you ask a question from the floor. See if that works. And I see Ralph Davis there right in the center of my picture. I may ask him, so Neil, if you've got the microphone, just be ready to hand it to him, because this is a question that actually came from someone online. Alan and Karen Jones asked this question. And it's referencing Isaiah 65. The book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, of course, has 66 chapters. So this is a reference to the final two chapters in Isaiah, and especially a section in Isaiah beginning at 2:3. Pick it up. And it's Isaiah that speaks of this is a section of Isaiah, chapter 65 and verse 17, perhaps as far as the end of chapter 65, but certainly to verse 23 or so. Let me read a few of those verses, put it in some kind of context. And remember that Isaiah is the one who speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. And that little phrase occurs both in chapter 65 and in chapter 66, and is picked up, I think, in the New Testament. And Peter, for example, is one who picks up that phrase. Let me read from Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping, distress. No more shall be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses, inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work. And so on. And I think the question is, what is this referred to, and how does it... the question was, how does this relate to the millennium of Revelation 20, and especially verse 20, no more shall be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And this is a well-known passage. Dispensationalists, and let me pick out a name like Dwight Pentecost. Dispensationalists see this passage as a reference to the time of the millennium, and the time of the millennium for a dispensationalist is after the second coming. So Jesus comes, and during that 1,000 years, this will be true of Jerusalem in that period of the millennium. Post-millennialists interpret this passage as depicting the latter-day glory, the golden age before Jesus comes, so on the other side, on the front side of the second coming. Somebody like Jefferson Davis, I think, would be a typical post-millennial interpretation of this passage. It's a difficult passage for a post-millennialist because it seems to be saying that during that golden age there will be such, not a spiritual blessing, but moral and physical blessing that, well, it appears as though disease may seem to disappear because the the young will now die 100 years old, so there won't be infant mortality during that golden age. Some postmillennialists might want to interpret that just a little bit more, less literally and more figuratively, perhaps. I think that the way to see Isaiah 65 and 66, and this is where I want Dr. Davis to add his sixpenny's worth of interpretation here. I have been impressed by Alec Motier's understanding of these last two chapters as being a chiasm, that's a technical word, the way in which Hebrew poetry and prophecy sometimes acts like bookends, so you'll have the same thing at the beginning and the end, and the most important part being right in the middle. I'm simplifying now, but Isaiah 65 and 66 being bookended, and the beginning of Isaiah 65 and the ending of Isaiah 66 saying almost the same thing, and right in the middle, the passage that we are looking at now, being the most important part about Jerusalem. And I think, as an amillennialist, I would interpret this passage as one of those passages where you have to decide how literal do you want to interpret Old Testament prophecy. And for me, at this point, the prophet is using language in a symbolic way. He's using language in a figurative way, accommodating the idea of how would we see blessing, and we would see blessing in terms of long life and perhaps prosperity. So to interpret the new heavens and the new earth, what is it going to be like? Well, it's going to be like living in a city where there is no more disease, in a figurative way. So obviously in the new heavens and new earth, there won't be death. So when it says the young man will live to 100, it's like poetry. It's like figurative language for the restoration of longevity of years. And I think that's often the issue, say, between amillennialists and postmillennialists. How literally do you want to interpret the metaphors and the similes that prophets are employing? And here I would see this as poetic, figurative language for the kind of restored blessing that would be part and parcel of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, Dr. Davis, do you want to say something about, I know you've given a lot of thought to Isaiah 65, but answer that question about the use of prophecy in the Old Testament and how, you know, some are going to interpret it a little bit more literally, and some are going to interpret it a little bit more figuratively. And you have to make a choice here, and perhaps we might make different choices.
I don't think I had too much to say about this, Derek, because I don't remember how I took it the last time I went through it, and so I'm rusty on it. I think the rub is I would be loath in this case to take these verses of Isaiah 65 as being characteristic of a millennium, because you have a conundrum here. In verse 17, he speaks of new heavens and a new earth. So it seems to me that relates more to Revelation 21 and 22. And yet you have these descriptions of an infant or an old man who does not fill out his that will live his extended days, and a young man will die at 100 years old, and you wonder, how do you compute that with the new heavens and the new earth? So I think there is a matter in which you have to make a decision in every passage about that imagery. And in this one, I think the main thing that you see in, say, verses 20 to 22 there in Isaiah 65, well, even further than that, is that it's talking about there's going to be no futility or frustration. Everything will be as it ought to be. There won't be this, the covenant curses, for instance, in Deuteronomy 28, a part of them were had an element of frustration or futility. You'll build a house and someone else will live in it. You'll marry a wife and someone else will have relations with her, and things won't be as they ought to be. And that's part of God's judgment for unfaithfulness. And here he's saying that kind of thing's reversed. There isn't that futility. But how to put the imagery together with the new heavens and the new earth, does it go beyond something, the figurative element? I'm not sure in this passage, and so I'm still working on that. And I know I read through it when I taught through Isaiah the last time, but I don't remember what I said about it. So there you go.
Thank you, Dr. Davis. Now, Neil, let me see if there's a question from the folks there.
Dr. Thomas, I want to thank you for all the good information you've given us over the course of the different views, and I thank you for the fairness that you sought to put into the treatment of the different views. I think at the end, I'm more of a pan-millennialist at this time, and it'll all pan out in the end. No, that's just a joke. I do appreciate the information. My question is this, more of a practical end. And if you could give us one or two or three ideas or takeaways from dealing with end time views, how can it be practical in our lives? What do we need to look at to take away and to make our lives more fulfilled because of this information, even though we may have different views? What are some things that could be good practical takeaways? That's all.
Thank you. Actually, I heard the question perfectly, Neil. It's a really good question. And I appreciate the joke about the it'll all pan out in the end. Although I would say, after hearing that 100 times, I then become a little suspicious that we view the Bible's teaching about the end with a little bit of not cynicism, but we can give it less attention than any other parts of Scripture, and I'm not willing to go there. And I believe where the Bible is clear, you know, we need to be clear. Where the Bible is less clear, we need some charity. That's what I've been trying to convey over the last few weeks. I would say this. You know, when there's an event in the future, like summer holidays, hands up those of you who have plans for and are looking forward to summer vacation. Well, there's only one honest person in the entire room. You know, when you have something in the future that you planned, that you look forward to, that involves making certain commitments on your part, you then begin to live your life the next few weeks and months in light of the fact that there's an event in the future. And I think that one of the things that eschatology says to us is that this world, as we know it, is going to end. That history is linear. We may or we may not be part of that final generation before Jesus arrives. So we may have died before Jesus arrives, or we may be in that generation that may still be alive when Jesus comes. In either way, I think that has a lot to say about how we live our lives. Not just with the advent of death. I mean, the Puritans used to say, you know, you should live your life with your bags packed and ready to go, because it is appointed that man wants to die, and after death, the judgment. And that provides a degree of sobriety, I think, about how you live your life. But not just death. What is the goal for which we live? And it's not just dying and being with Jesus. Actually, the Bible doesn't give a great deal of stress on that part. The next great redemptive event in Scripture is, I think, the second coming. And therefore, the second coming, which is the final visible corroborative evidence of Christ's triumph and of our triune God's triumph over sin, death, and hell, should have a very practical effect on how we live our lives. Whether or not we look forward to a golden age, as postmillennialists do, or whether or not we expect a sudden and any moment view of Jesus' coming. I personally don't view Jesus' second coming as an any moment, only because I think there are certain things that must first happen before Jesus comes. So, Antichrist, man of lawlessness, Battle of Armageddon, however you interpret those, those are things that must first take place before Jesus comes. If you're premillennial, I guess then that's not the case, and the second coming of Jesus can be at any moment. But either way, I think it was Alan Stibbs, but I can't be sure about this, but I think it was Alan Stibbs who said that we should all of us live our lives as though we could be that generation that sees the second coming of Jesus. Now, I don't know how often you think about that. You know, we probably, most of us, only think about the fact that we're going to die. But it's possible, and if you believe the Bible, it's possible that we might be among that generation that won't die, that'll still be alive when Jesus comes. And that's a wonderful thought that should have a practical effect on how we live our lives, that the future is before us, that it is certain in some aspects of it, and therefore should help us, I think, discern what sort of things we should live for from a day-to-day basis. So I don't view eschatology as something indifferent. The second coming of Jesus is as about as clear a doctrine in the Bible as any doctrine. It is among, I think, the ABCs of Scripture, and I think that giving thought to, credence to, the second coming of Jesus is one of those things that we ought to do as Christians. Well, let me pick up another question, one that was given to me. Can you clarify what those who died before Christ's incarnation, saw in heaven, since God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. Jesus was not yet incarnate and did not yet have his glorified body. Now, this is a very specific question. It's asking about those who died during the Old Testament period, before Jesus came. What did they see in heaven, since Jesus wasn't yet incarnate? And the question assumes that we cannot see God, right, which the Bible says, God is a spirit, and we cannot see God. He has no physical form. So all that we can see is the incarnate body of the Lord Jesus. So what did Old Testament saints see? Well, let me open the question up a little bit. Medieval theologians, and these would be Roman Catholic theologians, divided, and let me use the general term Hades here, divided Hades into four different parts. That there was what they called the hell of the damned. Then there was purgatory. Then there was the limbus patrum, or the realm of the fathers and Old Testament saints. And then fourthly, and this was not an official and still isn't an official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, but there was the limbus infantum, what happened to babies who died in infancy who weren't baptized. And for Roman Catholics, that was a specific issue and frankly a specific problem, for which there was created this realm called the limbus infantum. Let me back away from that part of it and pick up the limbus patrum idea, that there was such an issue for those who died before Jesus came. How could their sins be forgiven? And I think that without conceding anything at all here to Roman Catholicism, add to that the notion that the descent into hell clause in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, was interpreted as Jesus, after he died, went into limbus patrum, among other places, but went into hell, the so-called harrowing of hell, to retrieve those who were in a kind of state of limbo. Now, I don't believe any of that. But that baggage has become part of the sort of confused understanding that people have about, for example, what happened to Old Testament saints. And I think that Old Testament saints, first of all, were saved in exactly the same way that you and I are saved, by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Now, for Old Testament saints, that Jesus that they believed in was a Jesus of promise, a Jesus that was still in the future. It was a Jesus of type that was foreshadowed in Levitical sacrifices and messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. But essentially, and this is where premillennialists and postmillennialists and amillennialists would differ with, say, dispensationalists, in that we believe that Old Testament saints would be saved in exactly the same way as New Testament saints, the same way as you and I are. So what did they see? And I'm not sure that they saw anything except now perhaps a perfect understanding of the design and purposes of God in the incarnation, and therefore along with angels and archangels when Bethlehem occurred, among the gasp of astonishment and wonder was not only the songs of angels and archangels, but also, I think, in heaven, the gasp of Old Testament saints, that at last the promise of God had been fulfilled. The question could be elaborated a little, but let me ask another question here. What do the scriptures say about what happens to the unbeliever who dies before Christ's return? So this is another question, and it's asking not about Old Testament saints, but about New Testament saints, and about in particular now, what do the scriptures say about those who are not saints, those who are unbelievers who die before Christ's return? And the Bible has, the New Testament has several passages that directly impinge on that question. One would be the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Dives and Lazarus in Luke 16. And you remember the parable says, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his bosom, and he cried, remember, to Abraham that to have mercy on him and to send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool his tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You have Jude chapter 6. And a reference to angels kept in chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. You have the very difficult passage in 1 Peter 3 where Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. And there are multiple interpretations of that passage, but the important point here is that the spirits are in prison. So where are unbelievers? Our confession of faith has something to say about this too, as it references these passages and some others in the New Testament, that they are in hell. They're not in that final hell that follows the great day of judgment and the resurrection and the reunification of soul and body, but their souls are in torment, in a place where evangelism is not possible. I don't believe the Bible teaches post-mortem evangelism, a second chance, a kind of, well, the technical word would be conditionalism. So that state is a conscious state, just as saints are conscious of being in heaven in a bodiless existence, and I'm not sure I understand what that means. But similarly, the unbeliever is in a bodiless existence, but in hell, and awaiting, unconsciously so. And seemingly, well, from Luke 16, seemingly aware of what is still going on earth. Now, the Bible doesn't fill that out for us, but there's enough there to warn, to exhort, to understand that the time is short, that now is the appointed time to believe, and to believe the gospel and to believe in Jesus Christ means that I need never fear hell at all. Neil, is there another question coming from the floor?
Here comes Trevor.
Dr. Thomas, thank you for doing this series. It's really helped me try to put myself on that millennial scale. Before this series, I assume there was the premillennialist, postmillennialist, and amillennialist. But I believe that at least one of the lectures you mentioned maybe an optimistic amillennialist and a pessimistic, and I could be making that up, but if you did in fact mention that, could you comment a little more on what those two types of amillennialists are?
Yes, thank you for a great question, a wonderful question. In analyses, and I read an article this afternoon by Ken Gentry as a post-millennialist, for example, and I noticed that the article had a fairly liberal smattering of words like pessimistic and optimistic. And I think one was supposed to get the sense of optimistic was good and pessimistic was bad. That would be how a postmillennialist would often interpret things, for sure. I'm personally a kind of diehard amillennialist, but I remain, and I do believe that Antichrist, whilst it is current in John's time, right, in 1 John 2, I think 18, John says that Antichrist is already in the world, but I never departed from Paul, man of lawlessness, in 2 Thessalonians 2. I remember reading a lengthy article by Simon Kistenacker back in 1977, perhaps, or 78. It convinced me then, and it convinces me still, that the man of lawlessness is a personal future figure akin to John's Antichrist, one and the same. And so I see bad things in the future. I read Revelation 20 and I sense that once Satan is released for a little while, bad things will happen, and the battle of Armageddon or Gog and Magog of Ezekiel. So there's bad stuff in the future. I would differ from a premillennialist who sees that bad stuff after the second coming. I see it before the second coming, but still there's bad things in the future. But I also believe in revival. Dr. Davis was mentioning some revivals that occurred in Scotland in recent sermons. I have spoken to men who lived in the Isle of Lewis, for example, in the 1950s, where almost the entire island was converted in the space of a couple of years. It was hard to find anybody on the whole island. We're talking of several thousand people. And what happened at the Reformation, or what happened in the late 1730s, 1740s, or what happened in the middle of the 19th century, or what happened in Wales in 1904, I firmly believe that that can happen again in answer to prayer. So whilst I'm an amillennialist, I still see periods of extraordinary blessing. And you know, one looks at what's happened in China in the last 30 or 40 years, And some reports suggest that there are 4, 5, some suggest even more, million Christians in China. And that's an extraordinary blessing. You know, we tend to view things from a very myopic North American, South Carolinian, Colombian focus, where things might be retreating, you know, and we look back and we say, oh, it wasn't like that in my day. But if you lived, you know, if you lived somewhere else, if you lived in certain parts of the world, the gospel has spread and grown and churches have been planted. I've just been speaking to somebody who's returned from India in connection with the seminary that I teach in, but extraordinary things are happening in India, where there are churches of 15 or 20,000 people, and they are subscribing to the Westminster Confession without reservation. This is extraordinary. So, yes, an optimistic Amil, but I'm not I can't make that final step into post-millennialism. I don't believe that all of the bad things happened in AD 70. I still think that there are some really bad things that will happen in and around the second coming. So I'm an optimistic and I'm a Celt, so I'm given to pessimism, but on most days I'm an optimistic Amil. But in a sense, every single one of you has reason to be optimistic, whether it's about this world or whether it's about the world to come. We're all optimistic that the promises of God will be fulfilled. We're all optimistic about the new heavens and the new earth. We're all optimistic about the resurrection of the body. We're all optimistic about none shall be able to pluck them from my Father's hand. And in that, we are all agreed. Now, I know this is time to quit. Enjoy the rest of your evening. My wife and I are out to dinner, but let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can do this electronically, that we live in such an age. Thank you for our studies together in eschatology and end time matters. We rejoice in the very depths of our hearts at the certainty that we can have that Jesus has triumphed over death and sin and the grave and Satan, and that he will come again in power and in glory, and that we shall inherit and live in forever the new heavens and the new earth in resurrection bodies. And with these things in our minds and hearts, grant us that courage and optimism and faithfulness to live before you as pilgrims. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.